2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, and I'll begin with the 17th verse. The purpose for my message this morning changed from the original announcement comes as a consequence of a series of questions that you've raised. I will take up three ideas, dealing first with the problem in each and the solution in each. Taking problem, solution, problem, solution, problem, solution, in three areas as they relate to religion in our lives. 2 Samuel 6, beginning with verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord, and set it in his place, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to every one a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father, and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. In Anna Karenina, Leo Tolstoy makes an interesting little statement, and the statement goes something like this: "All beautiful marriages are somehow alike, but each unhappy one is unhappy in its own way." That is so beautiful, so truthful, in my opinion, that it comes close to some theological writ. All marriages that are happy are somehow alike, and all that are unhappy in its own way, in their own way. There's a sense in which this is true. We already know that we can talk about why marriages fail, and we cannot talk about how they succeed. I learned this long ago in studying communications. I was told by my teacher that when a fellow does well, you don't know why. It just kind of happens, and you only draw attention to yourself when you do something wrong. So that when a student gets up and he's trying to learn how to communicate, it's not very long until you can point to this variable or that variable and show where he's doing it wrong. But when someone gets up and he does it fairly well, you're kind of perplexed. You don't know what it is. You can't put it together. It comes off of a piece. And as a result, you just can't quite put your finger on it. The same thing is true with happy marriage. Those marriages are happy, believe it or not, despite the fact they have exactly the same problems in them as the marriages that fail. We were able to take all of the problems in our lives and put them together, and we had friends who had exactly the same problems, and perhaps not so intensely, who ended up in the divorce court. And instead for us, it gave us love that we do not want to surrender. Now, what was the difference? The difference probably is in the individuals. In other words, happy people have the same problems as unhappy people. The difference apparently is how I treat those problems. What resources I have inside. How I can face them. How I can face failure. How I can face disappointment. How I can face being denied. How I can face every kind of difficulty that comes in a person's life. So that the secret to every happy marriage that may be represented in this room or anywhere else is the secret knot of all of the variables that we can bring up and talk about. But the secret is inside of each individual. He stands all by himself with kinds of resources that says, I'm going to love her, or she says, I'm going to love him, and accepts these persons just the way they are. As I suggested last night, there has been someone who has predicted that if you take the sum total of human behavior, 85% of it is satisfactory, 15% of it is unsatisfactory. There are some of us who are so guided in life that we will focus in on the 15% that is unsatisfactory. And some people who will instead accept the 85% and say, I will take those odds. And as a result, we'll take all of the beauty and all of the attraction. I know my faults and I know my wife's faults. But we're not going to focus on those. We're not going to live with those. We're going to accept whatever God gives to us. We're going to work on them for repairs. But as a matter of fact, we're going to find the same joy, whether it's 85, 15, 60, 40, or whatever it is. Marriage is never 50-50, and the person that comes along and says that it is doesn't understand it. Well, I shouldn't say never. Once in a while, accidentally, it comes off 50-50. Sometimes it's 90-10. 90 in my favor and 10 in hers. I'm dismal that day. Sometimes 99 and 44, 100% to 56, 100%. But you see, it shifts back and forth, and we're willing to accept that. And as we benefit on one day, we will accept the responsibility the next day. So when you get all finished with it, dear friends, all of us really putting it together have the same problems. Now, how do you face those problems with what resources? Now, this morning I want to talk about religion in the home, especially in the evangelical home. Now, it's not easy to talk about it, and sometimes we do as we do in debate and argumentation. We eliminate all of the possibilities, and whatever left is the residue. And that may be what we need to do with marriages. You take everything and you get rid of this and get rid of this, and then the residue, that may give you a key to some kind of solution. I don't know how you'd go through all of that or have the time or willingness to do it. But nevertheless, that might be a possibility. This morning, let's take religion and see what we can find in it, problem and solution, that will help us along the way. The first common problem is where the home is divided in regards to faith. That is to say, one member of the household is a Christian and the other is not. Divided faith. This is commonly called simply divided faith, or a broken home from the standpoint of Christianity. Now, there are several. Let's talk about the problem first. Then again, I remind you, I do wish very much to deal with solutions. Let's take the problem. I've discovered in divided faith homes, there are two ways in which it's generally handled. One is very common, and that is where the Christian uses as an excuse his faith or her faith to do what she wants to do. For example, let's suppose this wife doesn't want to have anything to do with her husband, especially in intimate ways. She now is a Christian, and she says, what concord hath God with Belial? See? And she sees herself, of course, represented with God, and sees him represented with Belial. The result is, she doesn't want to have anything more to do with him, and I've counseled many women like this, not so many men. They seem to be able to overcome the spiritual problem. But you see, what has really happened is she's using her faith as an excuse. She doesn't want to have anything to do with him anymore. She probably didn't find the relationship too attractive at any time. And now, lo and behold, she's latched on to the best of all possible reasons, which I call an excuse. And that is, I'm a Christian. I'm a vessel of the Holy Spirit. Why should I sleep with him? You know, kind of thing. And by the way, this happens over and over again, and it is wrong. She is using her religion as an excuse, and it is one of those things that I cannot speak against strongly enough. But there are reasons, when the family is divided, to cause difficulty as a result of the one person's faith and the other person's lack of faith. It is certainly true, and I have observed this, that women on some occasions, or we can change it back and forth, men or women, I hope that you will make the shift, change the sexes as it's appropriate, because it works both ways. I've seen it work both ways. There are illustrations in the Bible that go both ways. But I have seen men whose wives have become Christians, and those men actually devise cruelties for their wives. They deny them the right to go to church. They deny them certain kinds of privileges that seem appropriate for a Christian person. They will sometimes actually create circumstances and environments that make it almost impossible for her to function. They will sometimes use cruel and crude language. They will force her into relatively unfortunate circumstances, certainly uncomfortable for her. And by the way, how do you go about criticizing something so wonderful as basic youth conflicts? But I must do it. The chain of command is a little bit misrepresented, either by our dear brother Bill Gothard or by those who follow his views. You see, I do not feel that my wife is under any particular form of a chain of command unless in the chain of command I function as I ought to function. Now, that doesn't mean that the chain of command is abrogated, that it's dissolved. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that there is one law that's above the law of the chain of command, and that is, shall I do that which pleases God, or shall I do that which pleases man? And man may be my husband, you see. Now, I believe in the chain of command. Don't get me wrong. The point is, it's not at the top of the heap. So that if a husband would say to his wife, you're going to go out and you're going to drink with me, the answer my wife should give to me if I should say that to her is, I love you, dear, but I will not. Because I must be honest and straightforward with God, and that will not advance my spiritual life, and it will not advance yours. Now, out of basic youth conflicts, we are told that if your husband would say that, you should go and try your best to avoid it, but you might have to take wine or beer or some such thing. The answer is, I believe you're going to have to be honest with God and not with man. You're going to have to be honest with man, but you're going to have to be true first to God. That's a bad choice of words. Do you see what I mean? And it's up to you to investigate the scripture and discover it. We were in Spokane, and the chain of command was applied by a father who claimed to be a Christian. And he told his daughter, he said, you should not marry until you've slept with that boy and make sure that you're going to be able to live with him for the rest of your life. What should she do? Should she follow the chain of command and do what her father told her? My answer is, no, you should not. No, you should not. And as a consequence, you see, we have twisted, it seems to me, the idea, you give chain of command to someone who is really unworthy, who has not directed it. Now, you need to make another study of that, and do not go away and say that I have taken basic youth conflicts apart. I'm simply saying that no matter who may say it, you have a right to challenge whether or not that just gives the whole story exactly the way it ought to be given. Now, what is the solution for a difference in faith in the same family? I think the solution is, first of all, to understand that there's an overall rule that applies in all of Scripture, Old Testament and New. And the best place that I can refer to for a moment, because of the amount of time we have and what I'm trying to do, is 1 Corinthians 7. By all means, if we had time, we would need to investigate 1 Corinthians 7, because that's a key chapter. It probably is the most misunderstood chapter relative to the family that we have. But would you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and I will refer to simply a few verses in the passage, starting with verse 12. And the second phrase of verse 12 through verse 15. This is what Paul is saying. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That is to say, you cannot use that first excuse that I talked about. You can live together. You ought to live together. You ought to live together, especially should the Christian function, even in the most intimate relationship, so beautifully that will be used of God as a means for winning the unsaved one. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Now why? Because of the law, the rule, the privilege, the gift that God has given. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. I could use the remainder of my time leafing through the Bible, talking to you about the thing that God has called all of us to. The thing that God has called all of us to is peace. He's called us to peace. We are supposed to be peacemakers. We are called blessed if we are peacemakers. And that peacemaking ought to take place in the home, in the family, in communities, among our neighbors, wherever we are called to peace. Now, what happens then when one member is a Christian and the other is not? One thing is absolutely clear, the Christian is not to depart. He is not to use an excuse. He is not now to betray his obligations as a married person to this other person. Now this other person who is not a Christian, if that person is willing to dwell with the Christian, fine. And this Christian does everything she can, everything he can, to win peace in that family. But if that man is creating such circumstances, if that woman creating such circumstances, that they cannot dwell together, and that person decides to depart, let them depart. Now the weakness in the process I've discovered in the course of my years of counseling is that the Christian oftentimes creates such a circumstance that they cannot help but depart. You see. But this person is supposed to fulfill his or her obligation to such a degree that that person, though he is not a Christian, is extremely reluctant to depart. I know a couple in San Francisco. She has become a Christian. She became a Christian in a full gospel, what we commonly call full gospel Pentecostal kind of situation. In other words, if she had her choice, she would attend a Pentecostal church. She has had an experience of speaking in tongues. In other words, what I'm really saying is that she represents that arm of the church that not only believes in Christ as Savior, but has the concept of a second work of grace that is in some way accented by speaking in tongues. I do not accept that, but very well. So there it is. Now, she is married to a young man who is a fine fellow who is not a Christian. And so she wanted to win her husband, and she just knocks herself out to do it. And he doesn't want her away from the house without him, and so she finally says, well, could I go to church once a week? She wanted to go 4 or 5 times a week. She wanted to be at prayer meetings. She wanted to be in Sunday school. She wanted to be in morning service. She wanted to be in evening service. She wanted to be at some of the other meetings that were carried on. And he finally agreed if she would stop going to all of those, she could go once a week. Fine. She did it. She was subject to him. She just went once a week and asked the Lord to guide her. Oh, God, help me. I need to grow. I don't have enough. And lo and behold, he worked it around. I can't tell you, I dare not tell you enough because I wouldn't ever want these persons identified. But the Lord answered prayer for her as she fulfilled her obligation to her husband. Finally, her husband said to her, I think I'll go to church with you, but I can't go to that church. It just doesn't suit my personality at all. So she said, well, what church do you go to? Well, he'll go to one of the first-line congregations, you know, one of these denominations that's acceptable to anybody because you could believe anything and be a part of it. And so they selected that one, but you see, then she said, may I choose it? And he said, of course you may. And so she investigated in all the Bay Area, and she found one of these first-line denominations that had an excellent evangelical church right here on the peninsula. Excellent evangelical church, you know. But you see, he could call himself, I won't name the word, he could call himself that, a great denomination, and at the same time went in. She decided, now, Lord, I've been a Christian for a little while, so help me to help these people. And help me so that I will conduct myself in such a way. You know, that husband, he can't win. He's bound to become a Christian. He's going to lose. You see? Why? Because she's conducting herself so beautifully. It's just something to watch. And at her age, I don't think I would have nearly had the insight that she has. And she is conducting herself in such a way, and we were in their home, and he doesn't have a ghost of a chance. Not a ghost of a chance. You see, she conducts herself so carefully. The second, first of all, then you ought to conduct yourself, if you have a broken home spiritually, you ought to conduct yourself in such a way that your good conversation, which translated, as you know, means conduct, that your good conduct will win them. How do you know but what it will? But most of the time, you see, and by the way, Ken Poor handled it so beautifully that I'm not going to bother with it. It was there, you know, we function. We leave little things around with arrows, but you remember he hit right on. That's right on. And we leave little things when Bible's open, you know, maybe he'll read it. Especially, it seems funny since he never read the Bible that he'd find one open at the appropriate place by his bed every night, you know. It's funny how these ghosts get around. And this is so obvious and hits him right between the eyes that you don't have a chance. Why? Because you're God's little helper. You're doing God's work. When all the time He wants you to simply exude what He is to you, in you. And as a consequence, it becomes an attractive way of life. But for the most part, evangelicals are going around, you know, constantly seeking ways in which in the flesh they can do the work that God will do in the Spirit. Unless God does it in the Spirit, it's not going to be done. I have a brother-in-law, and he loves me, and I love him. And one day he said to me, after he had gone away, and I knew he had walked away from the Lord as I saw it, he said to me, "The trouble is, I admire you and I love you. And when I'm with you, I can be a Christian, but when I'm away from you, I can't be a Christian." It taught me something. It taught me, you see, that I can somehow exude a kind of influence to somebody that likes me. And lo and behold, they're not doing it because God is doing it in them, but they're doing it simply because He's a follower and I'm a leader. At least that's what he said. He says, "I'm a follower. You're a leader. And some people will just follow you." He says, "I followed you and I found out when I got away from you, I didn't know what to do." And there's a sense in which you must let God do it. God must do it in you. And He must do it through you. And you must stop being God's little helper in the achievement. In the sense that I'm talking about. Another solution is counseling. Most of us need help. And it's normal to need help. And don't be embarrassed to need help. My calendar is full of people who travel 100, 200, 300 miles away from home to come and counsel with me in my office at Simpson, and I'm glad to do it. The only thing is that usually when they start in, because I know they need help and they should be cared for right where they are, I say, "Why didn't you tell your pastor?" "Oh, I couldn't tell him." "Well, why can't you tell him?" "Well, he would be so disappointed in me." He will not. Oh, a few times he will, but then you have the wrong pastor. Then it won't make any difference. It really won't get around. You need someone to help you. All of us need someone to lean on. We need someone to counsel with. And if you have some doubts, why don't you go and talk to him? We need help. And even though we're divided on some things, the solution can come. A number of passages in Scripture we can use where a certain kind of thing happened. Moses and Zipporah. Moses went off to the backside of the desert. Why? Because he was a fugitive. He was a fugitive from the king of Egypt. He probably kept quiet his belief in Jehovah. He met a woman there by the name of Zipporah and he married her. He went on and lived for some years. His children were born. And finally God began to work with him and he began to turn his face back to God. He had murdered somebody. And Moses began to see what God would do for him and he began to straighten out his life. But as he began to straighten out his life and he began to move spiritually, Zipporah was still where she was before. And Moses perhaps wasn't too careful in the way he worked with Zipporah. And finally God called him and he started up to Egypt to lead his people out. And when he got along the way, God stopped him and told him that he had been disobedient, that he was supposed to do certain things. And one of the things that he was supposed to do was to circumcise his sons as a representation of his faith, just as we would be baptized for the representation of our faith. You're to circumcise your sons as a representation of your faith. He hadn't done it. And he talked to Zipporah. Zipporah was against it. It wasn't a part of her faith. She thought of it as bloody. She couldn't see God working this way. And finally, God stood in the way, and Moses would not move another step until he had fulfilled his obligations to God. And so Zipporah, seeing what it was, saw to it that her sons, and she apparently did the job herself, circumcised her own sons, cast down the tool that she used and turned and went back to her father. And Moses went on. Moses' personal tragedy somehow shrouded in the hugeness of the problem that he had to face with Israel. And finally, as they went on into the land, he was without his wife, had been without his wife for a long time. And then came my favorite in-law, Jethro. Jethro, in my opinion, is what every father who then marries off one of his children ought to know something about. Jethro. Jethro comes up with his daughter Zipporah, and he talks to Moses, and he's able to mend it. What a counselor he was. And I have read and reread the attitudes of Jethro in an attempt to understand when my children were married, how I should function. And I began to function in every way, religious or otherwise. I began to function this way, thinking this way. What will God do through me when my own children may be divided, either between us or between their mates, or in some other way in regards to their religious faith? And Jethro gave the answer. And Jethro brought Moses, his son-in-law, together with his own daughter. And he taught me something, and we practiced it. As soon as our sons were married, we said to our sons, "Now, if there's an argument between you and your wife, we'll take the side of your wife." Don't forget that. Our own sons, if there's an argument between you and your wife, we'll take the side of your wife. And they remembered it. And we've done it. And it worked. Jethro came and brought them together. He brought them together, and I'm sure Jethro wanted to understand and wanted to grow, and as a consequence, God must have worked in Jethro's life. Take the other one, the one that I read to you, the story of Michael. What happened to Michael? Michael was the kind of person, and totally different in her whole style from her husband. Totally different. She watched as her husband came from the field of battle and from success. And as she watched him, he went to the people, thanking them for the contribution they had made. He divided the spoil among all the people, to the women as well as to the men. He was so filled with an appreciation for what God had done him that he leaped and danced and shouted in praise to God. Michael stood on the balustrade and looked down. And finally, after he had performed all of his duty to his men, he turned to his own home to comfort. And when he went into the room, there she stood, cold, aloof, and tall. And she said, "What's this that you'd act so foolishly? Almost like a naked man in front of the people." What was wrong with Michael? Michael had decided that David had to act like she acted. That he had to go through the same kinds of processes. She was very sophisticated. She was brought up in a king's home. She was brought up in the home of a king who himself was not so sophisticated, but it doesn't take long, you see, until it was carried through to the family. And now she wants everything formal. She loved the beautiful robes of the priests at the tabernacle. She loved the choir. She loved all of this magnificence that was related to a very formal kind of faith. But David, he didn't care. He didn't care if you sang off key. He didn't even care if you were a used car salesman. It didn't make any difference to him. Didn't make any difference to him. He just had a great time. I can just imagine what would happen in this room if I had planted somebody, or a half dozen persons, who right in the middle of something I would say would have leaped up and raised his hands and said, "Praise the Lord!" Oh boy, you know. Probably the ushers have been informed, "Slip down there and see what you can do for that brother." You know. The problem is that we've all decided that we have to follow a certain kind of thing. I was here 3 weeks ago or two. I've forgotten. Asked my wife. I was here for a family conference, and the conference was with the Reformed Church. See, the Reformed Church, and lo and behold, I have preached many times the Reformed Church, but I've lived long enough now to see the changes. The Reformed Church. They stood in the first song they sang. Everyone raised his hand. Everyone raised his hand in praise to God. And then at the end of the thing, they raised both hands with one finger up, one way. Reformed Church. And I actually walked up to this microphone and says, "Am I in the Reformed Church conference?" Because it used to be so sedate. If you were in the Reformed Church, you had to be dressed a certain way. Everything had to be just right. And they come to church very quiet. You know what remind me of? You remind me of the Reformed Church 25 years ago. Everything has become kind of formal now. See? I did hear two or three say amen and then look around to see if they were seen, you know. No, the point I'm trying to make is, by the way, I'm kind of a formal person myself. I kind of like everything done decently in order. But if someone decides that he's not going to do it decently in order, that doesn't really shake me up. That's God's way. I see kids now doing all kinds of things that I wouldn't do. It's just not in my nature. I'm just too stiff and stodgy for the occasion, that's all. But I thank God as I watch those kids. You know, they sing in their own way and they've got whatever they have to say and some of it, I don't know. All I know is that I detect. I oftentimes detect. Sometimes I don't detect it, but I don't detect it always here either. I detect that God is speaking to them and they're doing it their own way. And whether they wear jeans or not doesn't really bother me. And if their hair gets a little long, that doesn't bother me. You see, the same problem may be with us as was between David and Michael. And David said, all I know is, my dear wife, is that I've been serving Jehovah. And out in the street, I was thankful to God that He had given me the victory. And he leaped and he danced and he shouted. And that offended Michael. Michael didn't have to leap and dance and shout. She could go to her church. She could hear the fine choirs. She could listen to the robed priests. And she could love God as much as David did. But you see, her problem was, she wanted David to do what she was doing. And she didn't realize that God has perhaps 1,000 styles. Perhaps 1,000 styles in which He can work. But most of us are so rigid. We're so rigid. We've already decided exactly how God is going to do it. And we, like Michael, will be barren. You see, the wedge that came between Michael and David that drove them apart in their religious life meant that David never again went to her bed, and she went to her death childless. I think we miss it. Dear friends, we miss it. May I come to the second one? My time's already up. I'll deal with the second one, skip the last one. Second one is vitally important, and that is religious aggression in the evangelical home. And it's a desperate problem. It comes as a result of a whole series of things. We've decided they're going to go to this church. We've decided they're going to have this time in which they're going to be a part of the family devotions. We've decided they're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to do the other thing. And we set it all up in a rigid kind of fashion. And then the children begin to rebel and we wonder what went wrong. And we're the head of the house. See, that's essentially what it is. And we could recite a number of passages relative to this. It happened between Abraham and Sarah, for example. Abraham and Sarah had their difficulties, and God and Abraham knew what God wanted him to do, and he told Sarah, and Sarah laughed at him right in his face, laughed at him, nothing doing. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you my handmaiden. That's the way we'll solve your prayer. And there were tensions that grew up between them, and finally Sarah even admitted that she was wrong when she named her son Isaac. Laughter. I laughed at God, and every time I call my son Isaac, I will remind myself of what I've done. Job's wife simply looked at him and said, curse God and die. He had already lost everything. He had lost his children. He had lost his wealth and everything. Now he's going to lose his wife. You see, all of the rigidities that they had set up, all of the tensions they had created between each other. Abigail and Nabal, one of the most beautiful women ever lived, Abigail and Nabal. And Abigail knew just exactly how to conduct herself. May I mention two things because of the time, and just pick up some other time. The two things that seem to cause so much trouble as far as religious aggression is concerned in our homes happen to be, one, private devotions, family devotions. I'll call them family devotions. What's the trouble there? I suppose I have not met many preachers who have not given the impression, if not verbally said so, that they believe that every family ought to have its own devotions. And that the father generally should lead them, and if necessary, the mother will lead them. And so you generally get the feeling that every home should have this prayer time and this Bible time. Now you see, the problem with most of the ways that most of us think, and in fact several of the questions I have, is that most of us are thinking according to 19th century life. Most of us really do. When you talk about the mother and the husband in the home, you're talking about the mother in the 19th century and the father in the 20th. Almost always, that's the way it is. You fail to realize that the reason why those homes were probably strong was because mother and father were in the home. Now the father abrogates his obligation. He goes out to work, and the idea is that mother's supposed to stay home and do it. And by the way, we have an enormous number of studies to show that she blows it in many instances. Because without the two of them doing the same thing, as they always have done up until this century. You see, she worked hard in the home just as he worked hard in the fields. And they were only a matter of feet apart. Not miles, but feet apart. They ate together, they talked together, they worked together. And that woman worked day and night. She cannot possibly work as hard going 8 hours to the factory as she worked when she was a farmer's wife. She's not going to work that hard. And I lived on the farm and I saw her do it. And I worked on the farm and I saw him do it, and they were one. They were together. They almost always together. We saw them always together. And as a result, so you see, what we've done is to take the father out, and now we expect the mother to do it. She can't. She can't. If time permits, we'll talk about that. The point that I'm trying to make here is, let's take devotions. Let's just take this one. And then we'll talk about church membership if we have, or church attendance if we have time. Because these are the two religious aggressive problems that appear in the evangelical home. First of all, family devotions. When we were married, I decided that I was going to be, of course, the spiritual leader of the home. And I started out by having devotions, and I had them in this thrilling way that all of us try to have them. Read the Bible and pray. So we would read the Bible, a chapter, two chapters, if you're very spiritual, and the psalm is short, three. And then you would pray. And you'd pray around the world. Everybody you could think of, certainly the missionaries. And then you'd have it, and that would be it for the day. When I had done that for about 3 weeks, I don't know why, but one day before I started, or just as I started, I looked up and I saw my wife's face, and I had never seen her so dismal. And I said to her, you don't like this, do you? She says, how did you know? And I said, because in all of our family devotions so far, we've been married 3 weeks, in all our family devotions so far, I really didn't feel very inspired about the whole thing, and now I realize that you don't really like it. She says, I hate it. I said, well, explain that to me. She says, in my home, my father would get up, and he'd yell his head off until all the kids were in the kitchen. And then he'd be half dismal about something else. And we could have all kinds of tensions between us and all kinds of arguments, and he'd put his hand down, and we're going to have devotions. All but swearing when he said it. And then he'd read. And I love my father-in-law, who's now with the Lord, as my wife knows. We took care of him the last 5 years of his life and the last 10 years of my mother-in-law's life, and I love them. And they know that. They knew that. And he'd start reciting Psalm 103. I never was in his devotional time that he didn't recite most of Psalm 103. That was just the beginning. That was just the invocation. See? And then we'd go off to something else, and before you know it, was a drag. The girls accepted it, but they rebelled inside. The boys rebelled inside and out. And they walked away from the Lord. I sat there nonplussed for a moment, because this is the sacred cow in the Christian home, that you should have family devotions. And finally I said to her, the children weren't born yet, I finally said to her, honey, you have your devotions and I'll have mine. I don't know where that wisdom came from. You know, very complex, isn't it? You have your devotions and I'll have mine. And she said, fine. And she did. And I did. And finally the children came along, and I thought, now we ought to have family devotions. But she didn't change in her feeling. It had been too deeply ingrained. And when her parents lived with us for 1 year, about 10 or 15 years, 15 years before they died, when they lived with us for 1 year, I could understand exactly that if I had been brought up as she had been brought up, I would have felt just exactly the way she felt. But here in all my idealism, I wanted all of this to happen to us, you see. Now our children are being born. What should we do with them? So I said to her, how about it? No, I still feel the same way. So I would go into Sharon, and I'd have prayer with Sharon. Once in a while, mother would go in and have prayer with Sharon. And then the boys finally were put into this big room downstairs. And I would go down and I'd say, fellas, let's have devotions like men. I don't know what devotions like men would be, but let's have devotions like men. And so they say, okay. I said, now here's the way we'll do it. You guys will have devotions and I'll join you. Or if you want me to lead them, I'll lead them. Sometimes they'd ask me to read the Bible. Sometimes they'd ask me to pray. Sometimes they'd ask me to do nothing. But just join them. One would read and one would pray. And we would take other kids into our home. And I can still remember the night Tim said, Uncle Mark, could I read the Bible? So he'd read the Bible. Do you know what? Our weakness became a secret of strength. I had devotions that fit Sharon. I had devotions that fit the boys. And then Jody, that's the most interesting one of all. Jody was our last child. And I would go in and see Jody. And I'd say, Jody, time for devotion. She'd say, I'm ready, Daddy. She'd call me. I've never seen a child so eager for devotions. She'd call me, Daddy, I'm ready for devotions. I'd go in. We would have a complete church service except for the announcements and offering. That's a fact. I would get in there and she'd actually have the hymn book. She'd have the hymn book with little slips of paper out. And we'd have to sing at least two hymns, sometimes all the verses. And believe it or not, she even wanted to have the responsive reading at the end of the hymn. And she would read the dark type and I would read the light type. And before she learned to read well, you can imagine how long it took us to get through the responsive reading. Then I would have to read the Bible and she would make the choice, and she took me all the way through the New Testament. She would make the choice of the Bible reading and how long it was. I was very fortunate to get out of her room in less than 30 minutes. I felt that I had really achieved something if I made it in 15. We covered everything, and then when we'd finish, and by the way, excuse the nostalgia, but I can just see myself now crawling up on her bed, three-quarter bed, and cradling her in my arm with her head against and reading the responsive reading. Oh God, what a beautiful thing. And if he would give me a wish, I would leap back there 15 years and sit on her bed with Jody cradled in my arm. She'll be here Saturday. Great big girl. Disgusting. And there it was. You see, you can have a creative way of solving your problem, but if you're going to follow some slavish pattern that someone else says is the thing you have to do, and then the day came, beautiful day, when my wife said, let's pray together. You see, all of this had been worked out. And by the way, I understood it. And she, you see, in fact, there's some beauty about it, because she would read the Bible and she'd say, honey, today, and she'd share it with me, and many of my sermons, many of my texts came from her private devotions. To this day, I can recite them. Those beautiful. 2 years ago, I couldn't find for the life of me the text that I wanted for the whole year for the faculty. And she came and she handed it to me, and I published it, and someone wrote me from New York, that's the most beautiful text I've ever heard for a faculty in my life, they said. In other words, we decided that we were not going to let our problems, our differences, cause us to clash. But we're going to work them out as we go. What about church attendance? David came. He was the hard one on this. I don't remember how old he was. 13? Was he 13? 13 or thereabouts. And he came that morning, Dad, I'm not going to church. Now you see, Ken Poor is absolutely right. Your authority is being challenged. You can't afford that. You can't afford that. But see, I never would lose my authority. And the way I always saved my authority was to give an option. That's the secret. Fathers, that's the secret. Always have an option. So I said to him, all right, son, if you're not going to church this morning, you must have this option. You either go to church or this option. What is it, Dad? You stay in the house. You can read if you like. No television. You cannot go out and play. That's the option. Stay in the house. He says, I'll take the house. Fine. We got in the car. Mom said, where's David? He's not going to church. Why? And I could just see the tear leap to her eyes. I said, we've worked it out, honey. We went to church and that's all she could think of. Why? Why? Next Sunday, Dad, I'm not going to church. Same deal, son. Same deal. Next Sunday, next Sunday, next Sunday, sixth Sunday,
We went to get into the car. David says, "I'm coming, Dad." I said, "Fine. Why did you decide to go to church?" "I'm just finding out, Dad, if you're going to let me find my way with Christ. Or if you were going to make it for me." What I'm saying is simply this. Don't do God's work for Him. Be available. Be the vessel. Be the directed. But at the same time, He will do His own work. If out of love and compassion and generosity and understanding, you do not force your views in a kind of religious aggression, even on your own children. You see, our faith is supposed to be liberating. It's supposed to set us free. But so many evangelicals are going around as though they have been put into a bind, as though they have not been set free, as though they cannot believe that God's going to cover even their mistakes. And out of love and out of compassion, they simply yield themselves. May I close with Psalm 18:36? The reason why I close with Psalm 18:36 is that Mother's Day a year ago, 1972, Jody gave her mother a gift. And oftentimes we give each other gifts, and they always, and not always, not at Christmas time, but they come from the Bible. And Jody's gift to her mother was Psalm 18:36, "Thou hast made room for my steps, that I should not falter." Do you know what she was saying to her mother? That was given to God, of course. That was spoken of God. "Thou hast made room for my steps, that I should not falter." But Jody lifted Psalm 18:36 out and gave it to her mother. What was she saying? She was saying, "You didn't cramp me. You didn't cramp me. What you did was to allow the boundaries to reach out just as far as was appropriate, so that I could find my own way. And I did not falter because you didn't cramp me." What happens when you take a child and you hold him too tight? He fights to get out. But just open your arms, you see, and the love will cause him to draw himself to you in a more beautiful way than cramping him. What more beautiful gift, according to my wife, no more beautiful gift could be given to her than the day Jody gave to her on Mother's Day, 1972, Psalm 18:36, "Thou hast made room for my steps, that I should not falter."